Okay, there, Saints, tonight, Romans chapter 10. So last week we did the first five verses, and now we'll be starting in verse 6. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for just who you are, grateful for your heart. We're so thankful, Lord, that as we come into this season of celebrating you, Jesus, that you manifest yourself in so many ways. We see you. And you also, Lord, manifest yourself through the Word. You reveal your heart, you reveal your plan, you reveal, Father, the greatest gift that's ever been given to man. One that we do not deserve, one that we have never earned. But this gift of salvation, simple faith, that we are justified. Just as if we've never sinned. You've wiped the account that was against us. You've given us your righteousness. You've given us access. You've called us friends and children and heirs. And we're in awe. We're humbled. We're blessed. But we're in awe. But now speak to us through your word. Please speak to us through your spirit. Give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week we dealt with starting chapter 10, and we looked at what was, we called it the substitute justification. As we looked to that, we saw there kind of in verse 3, where it says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, a substitute. They wanted to come through the law, through their works. They wanted to come through effort. They wanted to come through the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. And so we look to that, but it was basically, at the end of verse 3, says they did not submit to the righteousness of God. There's a righteousness that God demands, and it's not through the keeping of the law, because as we have looked at all of Romans, that a sinner is not capable of keeping the law. In this section that we have before us tonight, let's begin just by reading it. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Keep in mind, as we've been looking at this, Paul is not changing the subject of justification. He's simply continuing on in the teaching. He's trying to answer that question that people say, that if justification is by faith and based on God's promise and God's work alone, why is it that Israel, as God's chosen people, as God's chosen nation, how did they miss it? And so we're looking at that question, how does Israel's unbelief and the Gentiles' inclusion as they come through faith, how does that fit into God's plan of justification through grace? And so chapters 9 through 11 answer that. In chapter 9, we looked at Israel's past. In chapter 10, we're looking at their present. In chapter 11, we'll look at their future. But as we see it, the title for today's message is The Simplicity of Saving Faith. And what we're seeing is, as we go through this, Paul is quoting from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I want to share with you just a portion of that. And before we go on, so you can kind of see what the context is, because if you don't know the context of 30, then, you know, the context of what Paul is doing, you know, doesn't make a lot of sense. But in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, I want to read to you just the first two verses initially. Then I want to jump down over to verse 11. But in Deuteronomy 30, in verse 1 and 2, it says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Now keep in mind, you're going to be out there. You're going to be scattered. That's what he's saying here in verse 3. God is going to drive you out of this promised land. And he says this in verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul. So understand that verse 2 of Deuteronomy says this, you obey his voice. Do you understand what he's saying? That you're literally listening to God now. And as you understand, when we looked at that substitute justification, what was happening? They were not listening to God. They were, I know what you say, I'm going to establish my own righteousness, not take this righteousness that you've delivered. But he says, when you return to the Lord God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, he says the Lord is going to bring you back. Now in verse 11, he says this, for this commandment, which I command you today. And as we see this now, what is the commandment? If you back up to verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says this, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Know this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Love God. With everything on the inside and everything that you are, love him. And then he says this in verse 11, for the commandment, now this is the commandment, love God with all your heart and with all your soul. This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. Sounds familiar? It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Verse 15, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And then I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and the statutes and the judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Now look at verse 19. I love this verse. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. The whole thing that he's quoting here is about what? God saying, I'm going to hear. If you come back, I'm going to bless you. If you listen to my word, I'm going to bless you. And if you've left my word and come back, guess what? I'm going to bless you. And this is where it's important, because a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that passage where when we saw how there was substitutes coming in, where the Gentiles are now coming in as well. And when we saw them coming through, it wasn't just the Jews that we began to note what the scriptures teach about. If you're walking, you have life. If you're not walking, you have death. And it's your choice. But however, if you're walking and you choose then not to walk, you don't have life. And if you haven't walked and you choose to walk, now you have life. And so it's important, because if you're walking and choose not to, there's death. If you haven't and you're now doing it, you have life. And so you're seeing this pattern. And as we come into this, now we've been noting how where in verse 3, it said they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. There's a plan that God has. And that plan, verse 4, is this. In Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Christ is that righteousness to everyone who believes. And so when we see this passage of the simplicity of faith, keep in mind where in verse 5, he talks about Moses. And it says this. In Romans 10, 5, Moses writes about the righteous in the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. It's about doing. Do you understand? What Moses is saying is this, do this and live. Do the law and live. But keep in mind, it's not just do it once. It is continually do the law perfectly. And we covered that a couple weeks ago. And when you have that understanding about do this and live, now in verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now you see that the law speaks one way, do this. And then it says faith speaks in another way. See, the law says do, faith says done. Nothing more to do. The law says you got to do it, the faith says it's been done. And so when we look at verse 6, when it says this, faith says you don't have to do it. Faith says you really can't do it, but faith also says it's been done. If you see in verse 6, it says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Once you understand that justification, in verse 5, justification would be by a method which would require continual perfect obedience. It's impossible for sinful man to do that. I mean, I can have a moment, I can have a season, but I cannot have this perfect continual obedience because of the sin nature that's in me. And so as we see here, in verse 6, when it says, you know, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Justification received as a gift has nothing to do with how sinful a man is. And I love that about the Lord. As we see here, his heart, as we see just that recognition, when justification is through the law, it's a method. When justification is through faith, it's what? It's just this gift. And as we look to this, I want you to understand in verse 6 where it says, the righteousness of faith speaks. So keep in mind that this righteousness of faith is synonymous with verse 3. Remember at the end of verse 3, it talked about this, the righteousness of God? That righteousness of God is one in one with the righteousness of faith. Because that's what God says Moses believed, or Abraham believed, it was accounted for righteous. That's that righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of faith. Those two are hand in hand. And so, because the righteousness of God is attained by faith, understand that when verse 6 is talking about the righteousness of faith speaks, it's important to recognize what? There is a declaration that God will speak, he will communicate, he will give a directive, he'll share his desires. Now, whether it's through his spirit, whether it's through his actual word, whether it's just through impressing these things upon our heart, God speaks. And when God speaks about this thing called salvation, when he speaks about a thing called justification, you have to understand that God has first defined it. I'm telling you what salvation is. I'm telling you what justification is. And then he reveals it, and then he does what? Then he declares this is the only path by which man may obtain salvation. So when it comes to salvation, when it comes to justification, when God has literally says, through Scripture, I'm going to reveal it. We've talked about how, you know, everyone who was in that path to come to Jesus Christ was what? It was chosen. God had a path. He had this perfect plan, and the plan was the salvation of mankind. The end of that plan was what? Through Abraham, through all of his descendants, through David, it comes to Jesus. And then once it comes to Jesus, all of a sudden what? Everyone puts their faith in him. He's the end keynote. He's that chief cornerstone. He's where everything leads up to. And as we come to see this now, we begin to see here that he says he is the path. And he's the only path. Now not only have I simply defined it, I've shown you step by step that he's the one. I've declared it, and you have to understand that after I've declared it and I've revealed him, he's now seen, he's known, he's the only path. And you cannot choose a substitute. You cannot choose a different path. He said, he is your substitute to be right with me. He is the Savior. And so understand that what we're seeing here in this passage is very basically that salvation and justification has been supplied. That's where it says in the end of verse 3-4, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law, the righteousness for everyone who believes. Faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. And so when it comes to this, understand that there's nothing left for us to do. You can't, let's get to heaven and get Jesus, bring him down. Let's go find him where he is in the grave and bring him up. It's important to recognize that what verse 6 kind of tells us is this. Don't dwell on the impossible. There's some things you can do and some things you can't do. And so keep in mind that there are seasons where God's going to say, are we going to get to heaven? Yes, I'm going to get to heaven. And anyone's put their faith in, they're going to get to heaven. But understand, can we get to heaven now? No. Do you understand? I can't simply translate myself to heaven. God can translate himself from heaven here. That's not an issue. Me getting to heaven, that's a whole nother issue. I need Jacob's ladder. I need that path. Understand, there are some things that for man is impossible. We used to say going to the moon was impossible. Well, there's some people still say going to the moon is impossible. But understand, there are certain things that we can do, but there's other things that we cannot do. And so when you ask this question, he says in verse 6, who will ascend into heaven? That's a good question. He's not talking about who's going to go into the sky like the Wright brothers in an airplane. He's not saying who's going to go into the, you know, space like Neil Armstrong. That's a whole nother. He says, no, the heaven of God. You have to be translated. Who can do that? Well, there's a passage. I want you to be just aware of it. For you note takers, jot it down. It's found in Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs chapter 30, there's a man by the name of Agur. And Agur is a unique character. And it declares this. I want to read to you the first six verses of this proverb. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. I want to read to you all the way down to verse 6. And what Agur does is this. He talks about there are certain things that man will never be able to do. And this is where it's going to tie so well in who can ascend into heaven. Bring Christ down. How can you do that? Well, notice what Agur says here in Proverbs chapter 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jaca, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Ukal. Surely, this is a bold statement. Look at verse 2. Surely, he says, I am more stupid than any man. So, if you have someone that you call Agur, just say, that's just my nickname for you. Then what you're really saying, dude, you are the stupidest person that I know. And keep in mind, there's a lot of things you can fix, but the old saying is you can't fix stupid. But he says, surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. And you think, if you're that stupid, why are you writing down thoughts? But now he goes on in verse 3. That I neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Now, here's the key. Wisdom comes from God. Knowledge of God is only what he reveals. And he's thinking, man, I don't know God like I should. And now he says this in the verse 4. For who has ascended into heaven or descended? He said, who's gone into heaven, come back down? Who has done this? So you understand that his thought process ties into what Paul is saying. And now he says this, when he talks about these impossibilities, who's gone into heaven? And now he says, if you think that's difficult, he says this, who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has literally said, I'm going to take all the wind and just hold it in my hand. Now, you understand, when the wind blows, it's going to go right through. There's no way you can do this. And he says, who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has taken all the waters of the world? Can you imagine someone saying, I'm going to just scoop up the water of the ocean and I'm going to put it in this bag, this holder? You can't do that. You understand the impossibility of what he's trying to say. Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Who's bound the waters in the garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? Who has made the world? Do you understand? It's we make a lot of things, but understand we make things from what? From what's already been made. This is the key. So you understand that we don't make iron ore. Iron ore is there. We take the iron ore and we do things with it. We don't make diamonds. Diamonds are made, do you understand? And so then we do what? Then we use the stuff. We don't make the coal that diamonds come from. All that God has created, we aren't the initial creator. So it says, who's established the ends of the earth? Who figured out how big the earth should be? Who figured out where in the solar system the earth should be? And then he says this, and I love this at the end of verse 4. He says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Now, this is crazy. He speaks of, now this is a guy who says, I don't know God. He begins to speak of the Trinity. He begins to speak of God and his son. And now he says this in verse 5, every word of God is pure. You understand? Don't question his word. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. In other words, if God has said it, don't change it. Do you understand? This stupid guy is so smart. He's got it. Now, I want to take you back now into the end of verse 4 because he talks about you can't hold the wind in your fist. You can't hold the seas and the water in the garment. You haven't made the earth. And if you can't do that, then this first part of verse 4, which is the more difficult because he actually takes a step down. It'd be one thing to say, yeah, I could maybe find a garment big enough to hold the water. I could maybe kind of position and scrape off part of earth, blow part of off with a nuclear bomb or something. I can change things. But to hold the wind in a fist, that's impossible. Then he goes to the worst is, who has ascended into heaven? Understand? We don't have access. We don't have that ability to say, hey, I'm going to just pop into heaven. Now, interesting, in the spirit, we can be drawn into his throne. But because God is everywhere. So we can do that. But understand that when he says in verse 6 of our text, in Romans 10, verse 6, as he begins to speak in this, where he says, do not say in your heart. You understand? He says, don't even let this cross your brain. Don't even begin to fathom this question, who will ascend into heaven? Do not seek to go to heaven in your own strength, trying to earn salvation. And then it kind of says this, where Paul says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. He's saying, if Christ is God's plan of salvation, I need to go to heaven, and I need to bring this plan back here to earth. He said, wait a second, you have nothing to do with attempting to gain this plan. The plan is given to you. Do you understand the difference? One is, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to get Christ. I'm going to bring him down. Why are you contemplating the impossible? Contemplating doing the impossible with our own knowledge and our own strength. See, now, man, he's smart, but there are certain things that our brains still haven't figured out. There are things where we can kind of plot the weather, so-so, depend on which channel you actually look at, gives you better clues on that. But they can't stop the weather. You understand? If it's going to storm, it's going to storm. They can tell you it's going to storm, but they can't stop the storm. Jesus, what does he do? Still the wind, still the waves. He controls the weather. He can control heaven and earth. He controls the spiritual. He controls the natural. He controls nature. All these things he can do. But when it comes to us, we recognize, he says, don't even say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. Let me go and help God out with this salvation. Now, understanding this, saving faith does not require any human achievements. It's not like I got to do something to say, now I've earned it. Now God's going to let me go to heaven. He's going to give me my badge. So you have to understand that the saving faith does what? It trusts on the work that is done. When it says who will say, you know, who will ascend to heaven, that is bring Christ down, you have to understand that when it comes to this, saving faith is simply and only believing what? That Jesus did the work and it is enough. That's all I have to do. I don't have to go to heaven and talk to him and bring him down. That's what the righteous of faith says. Now, keep in mind, when it talks about going to heaven and bring Jesus down, what I love with the fact is this. As we look to the Christmas season, we do what? We celebrate that God has already come down as Emmanuel. And as we see this, we know when it talks about, do we have to go to heaven and bring Jesus down? The answer is absolutely not. Jesus has already come down. He's already been here. And so we understand, according to John 1:14, what the Word has become flesh and has dwelt among us. As we come into this Christmas season, we're reminded of Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23, when it comes to his birth. Matthew 1:22 says, "For all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall..." Oh, wait, let me back to the verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take with you Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So he says, this virgin is having a child. And in verse 21, it says this, "And she will bring forth a son." You're not the dad. God is. She's still going to bring forth a son. "You shall call his name" what? Jesus. Do you understand? Are you going to go up? No, Jesus is already down here. She's going to have a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, was spoken through the Lord, through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So do you understand? It's like, I'm going to go up and I'm going to bring Jesus down. No, Jesus already came down. And it's been evident. When we were there in Matthew chapter 17, remember the transfiguration? And within the transfiguration, I love that passage because as the Lord is transfigured among them, we see in verse 2 of Matthew 17, it says, "He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, so he's speaking to Jesus, who is now allowing the glory of God to just manifest through him. It's always been there, but he's cloaked it in a well, in a sense, that the glory hasn't manifested. And so the glory isn't coming upon him. The glory is coming from him is what they're witnessing. But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and said, and the voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son." This Jesus is the Son of God. And so when you think, do I have to go up to heaven and get him? No, you don't have to go up to get him. He came down. God came down from heaven and came to earth. So when we're thinking, why do I have to go up and get him? No, the plan was already hatched. God says, you don't have to come up. I will send him down. Do you understand? There's nothing you have to do but just trust in this plan that I have made. So when we recognize, did this Jesus actually come down? Well, I want to share with you one more passage from the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 37, it makes this statement. As he's led to Golgotha to be crucified, in Matthew 27, verse 37, it makes this declaration. "And they put up over his head the accusation which is written against him. This is Jesus." Who was crucified? Jesus, the same Jesus that was what? Born of a virgin, the same Jesus that was transfigured among them. This Jesus, the King of the Jews. So this Jesus who was born of a virgin, revealed as God, "This is my beloved son," the voice says, and now he's crucified. And after he's crucified, it's interesting, verse 51 says the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom and the earth quaked. And now, amazingly, what happens in verse 54 of Matthew 27, it says this. So when the centurion of those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. He's called the Son of God at his birth. He's called the Son of God in his ministry when he reveals his glory. And he's called the Son of God, this is Jesus, when he dies for the sins of mankind. And so when you think about this, when Paul's saying, why are you trying to do, help God out in this salvation thing? Are you going to go to heaven and bring Jesus down? Are you going to initiate this plan for God? Saying, okay, God, this is what we need. I need you to get up there. I'm going to bring Jesus down. And listen, you figure none of that out. All you did is what? Know that he did it. Why? Because Jesus came down. And I think it's so interesting. He says, why are you trying to do the impossible? So if you think about this, understand what God has done. He has done what you and I couldn't even fathom doing. So, verse 6, we see this. The righteousness of faith speaks. Faith itself is you know, kind of personified now, and what it declares this. It says, don't contemplate these things in your heart saying, let me help out God. I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to bring Christ down. So when you want to come back, you don't have to go to God. Do you understand? When you want to come back, you realize one thing. God has been chasing you the whole time. We've talked about this before. If you spent, let's just say that you spent a year walking away from God, and you're just even walking and walking, all of a sudden, at the end of that year, at the end of 365 days, you say, you know what? This is horrible. And my life is miserable, and the only thing I really want is go back to God. Now, when you turn around, you don't have to walk another year to come back. You don't have to walk all that. As soon as you turn around, you go, there he is, face to face. You've been following me this whole, that's what I've been doing. I've been following you. Do you understand that when you return, it's not like you've got to come all the way back to God. When you turn, he says, you've been following me. Yes, he says, take my hand. Let's go back. Let us come to that direction that I desire for you to walk. And then you just begin to follow him once again. That's what I love about God. So when it says here in verse 6, don't say, I've got to do something to help out God with this salvation. Do you understand? You can't do what you think you have to do. I'll just be better. No, you can't do what you think. I'll do this right. No, you can't do what you think. Do you understand what this is saying? You can't do this. Don't, if you think, okay, God, you did this and I'm going to just call yourself a goer and stop right there. I'm not that stupid. I know that God has done this. I know that I can't do this. I'm not even going to fathom in my heart thinking who will ascend into heaven. That is, bring Christ down. And then in verse 7, he says, now listen, then the other side is, who will descend into the abyss? Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now keep in mind, he says, you don't have to try to go down from the grave to the pit of death and try to figure out where Jesus is among all the other dead and bring him back to the world. Do you understand? He says, you got to understand, no one's going to go into death and come back from that. I mean, Lazarus, yes. But you have to understand that when that happens, Jesus is the what? When he died, he literally says, you've got to understand, and I love what he says. I'm going to read you a passage from John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 18, this is what Jesus does. He makes this statement, and he says this, no one takes it from me, talking about his life. Because in verse 17, he says, therefore, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment I receive from my Father. I love the heart of this. Do you understand? If you're thinking, I've got to help Jesus out now, I've got to somehow go into the place where the spirits are, where the souls are, and I'm going to go into the depths of the abyss. In other words, the pit where death reigns, and I'm going to wander in there, find Jesus, and say, oh, okay, let me help you out. Do you understand? You're not ascending to heaven, and you're not ascending to the pit. Now, when we ascend into heaven, guess what? We're there. Now, we're going to come back when Jesus comes back. I love that. But when we're in heaven, that's our home now. We're not going back and forth. And keep in mind that when you die, you're not coming back from that. And then there's no way a living person can ascend into what? Into that abyss of the pit of death, take someone from there and to bring them back. And this is what he begins to say now. You've got to understand, are you really saying that you are going to go down into the abyss and bring Christ up? Now, there's another passage I want you to be aware of found in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, because when you ask this question, do you have to help God back from the dead? Do you have to help Jesus back from the dead? The answer is no. Do you understand what we just read? I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to what? Take it back up again. You don't have to go into the grave and help Jesus out. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, I want to read to you the first 8 verses, but it says this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You understand? She can't even help him out of the grave. She's like, oh man, there's a stone here. What do I do? How do I help him out? And when she gets there, she realizes what? The work has been done. Now, as she gets there, she's realizing, wow, we got a problem here. How do we roll this stone away? We got to get some men involved in this. And so you have the stone that can weigh somewhere up to 500 to a ton that is literally just rolled into this cradle, and you've got to roll it back outside of the cradle. And it takes men and muscle and levers and science to do this and strength. And all of a sudden, we see that what? As this woman is coming, I'm saying women can't do that with enough leverage and enough, you know, people, but she's like, man, what am I going to do? Well, the stone was taken away. And she ran and she came to Simon Peter, the disciple whom she loved, and said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Well, therefore, Peter went out. The other disciple were going to the tomb. They both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. He did not go in. And Simon Peter came and followed him, went into the tomb. He saw the clothes were lying there. He saw that the handkerchief had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together and placed by itself. And the other disciple who came into the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. I love this. Do you need to go into the grave and help Jesus out? Nope. Could you actually go into the abyss where the spirits of the dead are, the souls of the dead, go and find one person among all the souls of the dead and say, I'm going to bring you back into the land of living? Do you understand? He said, don't think that. Don't think that you have this ability to transcend what your reality. Your reality doesn't get you to heaven. Your reality doesn't get you into the abyss. And so as we recognize this, where was the Lord? Can you go and help him out? Is he still in the grave? Do we have to go and help him out? The answer is what? Absolutely not. You don't have to go help him out. They saw what? They saw the tomb was empty. The one disciple knew. And just in case that's not enough, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I love this chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, but it begins this in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 3 through verse 8. He makes this declaration. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried. Now, he makes a statement that not only did Jesus die, not only was he buried, put into a tomb, but this is the same Jesus that fulfilled all the prophecies about him. So it couldn't be another Jesus. this Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be, you know, approaching the Jerusalem on the exact day, on Good Friday, just before he was crucified. That's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. And we recognize over and over again that he had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to go to Nazareth. And all these things had to transpire in his life. He had to go down to Egypt as a child. He had to come back from Egypt. So when we take a look at this, everything about him, he said scripture portrayed what? This would be the Jesus. He had to, if he's not, didn't do all these things, and if all these things weren't fulfilled, he's not the Jesus. And then lastly, he had to do what? Scripture said he had to die on a cross. He had to have the hands and feet pierced, according to Psalm 22. And then he had to be placed into a grave. Now, what I love is this. In verse 4, it says, and he was buried and that he rose again, according to the scripture. Do you understand? Now scripture says that he had to come back from the dead. No one went to the grave. No one went to the abyss. No one went and said, hey, let me help you out. Do you understand that Jesus had already descended to lower part? He preached the gospel to those who were there waiting in Abraham's bosom in paradise. And as we recognize, it says this, he did this according to the scripture. Now, here's the key. Look at verse 5-8. And that he was seen, do you understand? The risen Lord, Jesus, who was born of a virgin, transfigured among them, died on the cross, went into the grave, came back from the grave, and there were what? Witnesses. Do you understand? People were there and said, this is the guy that they killed on the cross, and he's alive. Do you know what that means? You don't have to worry about death. If he could go through that and show up and say, hey guys, here we are, let's break some bread, let's have some food. But understand what verse 5 said. He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. But some had fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James and then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Do you have to go back and help Jesus out of the grave? Nope. Do you understand? He came back from the grave. Not only did he come back, but there were witnesses and witnesses and witnesses. And then he kind of encapsulates everything in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says this, but now Christ is risen from the dead. So if you recognize that truth, if you recognize that, yes, this Jesus came, you don't have to go to heaven to bring him down. He came down himself. You don't have to go to the abyss and to the souls of the dead and find him and bring him back, because what? He had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to take it up. Now understand this. He and he alone has the power. And this is why it says, don't you think that he needs your help? If you can't go to heaven and help him down, if you can't go into the abyss to where the souls are, find him and bring him back, and if you think you can, then just put on a name tag, Agur, that's who I am. I'm that stupid to think that I can translate myself somehow, that I must go into the depths of the pit and bring Jesus back. Yes, he died. Yes, he went to the grave, but he also rose again, and he did this through what? His power alone. You can't help him. He didn't need your help. And so keep in mind that as he didn't need your help to come down, he didn't need your help to come back from the grave, that he did all the work. And now because Jesus has already come down, he's already died for our sins, he went into the grave, and now that he rose again, understand that no special or supernatural feat is required for us to do what? To be saved. Why is there nothing that I need to do? Because when he came down, he did what? He went to the cross and did what? Curses everyone who hangs upon a tree. He took the curse upon him. He took my sin upon him. He took the handwriting of the requirement that was against us nail it to the cross, take it out of the way, and then he disarmed principalities and powers. He says, now that you've believed in me, I'm going to give you what? Now that I've taken away your sin, I can now give to you what was removed with Adam. I can give to you the Holy Spirit. Now that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, now we can commune once again with God. We can have this relationship. Now that we have this Holy Spirit, we are complete. And as we're complete in this, I think you have to understand it. Now there's nothing that I need to do to be saved. There's nothing more that I can try to do what? I can't bring more salvation from heaven. Jesus is already the thing. I can't bring more blood because his blood was shed. The only blood that God accepted, the only death, the sacrifice that he would accept, the only substitute that he accepts, he goes to the grave, he returns. What's left to do? Believe. And even that's a gift. And so I think it's so important that we think what? That now that God has done all that, do I have to actually supply some sort of human achievement? And I think the danger is this. We have this tendency of wanting to say, let me help God out. I want to at least have something that I can say is to my account. And I don't know why we want to do that. If you remember that passage in 2 Kings chapter 5, this is that passage where it talks about Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And he has all these qualities about him, and he's a noble man, he's a good guy. But what happens is this, he's also a leper. And then we also realize what? He's very prideful. And so when he comes, eventually he has this slave girl, and she says, you know, there's he could be healed back in Israel. There are these prophets. So the king of Syria sends the king of Israel. It says, hey, here's my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy. And the king's like, dude, he's trying to make a fight. What are you going to do? And all of a sudden, Elisha hears about it, says, send him to me. So the king sends Naaman, the commander of the army, to Elisha. Now, Elisha doesn't come out himself. He sends out a servant. And the servant does this. He says, I want you to go and dip in the Jordan 7 times. Now, keep in mind, if you're going to dip in the Jordan, what do you have to do? Well, if you're a commander of the army, you're wearing all your what? Your armor. And in order to dip in the water, you're not going to go in with all your armor. Why? Because then you're going to have a bunch of scribes trying to get the rust off of it. So you strip yourself of your armor, and then you, because of that, you strip yourself of all that makes you you, and then you go into the water. Now, when he was told to go into the Jordan, he now becomes angry. He becomes furious. First, he thought that Elijah would come and wave his hands all around, do some hocus pocus and heal him of the leprosy. But Elijah himself didn't. He only sent a servant. He didn't hocus pocus. He just dumped in the Jordan. Just go and just dip 7 times. And so eventually, as he's angry, he turns away in a rage at the end of verse 12. And then in verse 13, his servant, not a goer, smart servant, he says this. And his servants came near and spoke to him, saying, my father, the prophet had told you something great. Would you not have done it? If you could have done something amazing to have earned the cure, wouldn't have you done it? And the answer is, oh, absolutely. So then why not just dip? If that's what the requirement is, dip. And so he went and he dipped. And then his flesh was restored. He literally was healed. But it's amazing how we always want to do what we want to do something to earn what it is that we desire. And when it comes to that, it's just interesting that we look to these things and we look to the standard and we think that what, that I can do something to actually make it happen. There is a passage, a parable that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verses 9 through 14. You guys will remember this as I start sharing it with you. But it's about two men coming to the Lord. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says this, and he, speaking of Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. So the Pharisee does this. He stood. You understand? I'm standing tall. He stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, he's thinking he's praying to God. But the spirit recognizes what? God's not paying any attention to you. So he's praying, but he's praying thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Do you understand what he's doing? Like, man, I've earned this. I am so good. And he's coming what? He's coming in his own efforts. He's coming to God and saying, look at what I do. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not like this guy. I fast and I give tithes and look at what I do. And then you have the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, wouldn't even much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beats his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you understand what he's doing? He said, I've got nothing to offer. I can only trust that you would have mercy upon me. And then it says this, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. You understand that every time that we think that we can do this amazing effort to get those things that we need to get those things that we need so that we can say, yeah, now I'm right with God. That's the scary thing. When we think that we have to do something, that we can earn something. There's a passage in John chapter 6. I just want to read two verses to you. You guys will know when we get there, but it says this in John 6, verse 28 and verse 29. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What is it that we have to do? How do we get to this place of receiving all that you have for us? And Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God. Are you ready for this? Believe on him whom he sent. The work of God is simply resting in me. The work of God is simply this. And so when we see the reality of this, now I want you to bump up to verse 4 for just a second because it says this. In verse 4 it says, for Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the labor. He's the end of the works. And so as we see that Christ is the end, is to what? It's the end to everyone who believes, to everyone who has faith. And so what we recognize is this, stop striving. Stop trying to accomplish something. And so what you do is simply do that, you simply believe. Just all you do is believe. And so the righteousness of faith speaks this way. And this is what I love. You don't have to try to help Jesus out. Why? Because it's already done. He's already come from heaven. He's already revealed himself as God through the transfiguration. He's already went to the cross. He died and he rose again. Why are you trying to think, let me help God out. Let me ascend to heaven. Let me go down to the abyss. But then in verse 8, it says this. Now that it says that Jesus has done everything that's necessary. Verse 4, Christ is the end of it, right? No more of these works. Christ has done something new. Saving faith is simply believing that God has already achieved everything necessary for salvation and for my justification. That's already done through his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. And all I have to do is believe in what he's done. And now verse 8 says this, but what does it say? What does it say? And it says this, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. Now, it's unique as he says this. What does it say? Now, what is the it? Is it the Bible? Is it faith again? Well, understand that Paul is quoting from what? Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. And the it is what? It is scripture. It's the revealed word of God. What does the revealed word of God says? And it says this. You don't have to journey for salvation. Remember, that's the Deuteronomy. Who's going to go to heaven? Who's going to go travel? You don't have to journey to try to get back to God. As soon as you turn, God is there waiting for you. That's the beauty. As soon as you say, I want salvation, you turn to God. Guess what? He's there waiting. Here's the gift. You understand how near that is? And just in case you think, man, that's close. Now what Paul does is this. He makes this declaration and understand the power of what he says. Not only do you not have to journey for salvation, you don't have to journey and to heaven and ascend there. You don't have to journey to the abyss and descend there. You don't have to go to a place where life starts or where death is reigning. I love this. He says, God has brought the gift to you. And wherever you are, guess what? You turn and say, I want this gift. He says, the gift is here. I'm right here with this gift. And so justification is this. And understand what he's saying in verse 8. The word is near. He's saying that basically this, that salvation is not difficult. It's not complicated. Justification is available. It is accessible. It's that near. And then he says this. Salvation is only difficult when what? When you seek to establish your own. See, if it's like, I don't want what you, I'm going to find another route. And that's what we saw back in verse 3. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, found what? Man, it's not working. Do you understand? If it works when you accept God, when you try something else, then it's not. So when you're thinking salvation is so, no, it's not. Salvation other than God's gift is difficult. Salvation other than God's gift, you can't access because there's no way to do that. God has established a plan. He has one. He has detailed it through Scripture. He's revealed it, and now he does what? He's declared it, and it's only through Jesus Christ. So if we think about this, I want you to understand this gift of justification is closer than you think. Notice what it says. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Think about this. He says, literally, God's righteousness is in your mouth. And it's already in your heart. So think about this. And then he says this. He says, that is the word of faith which we preach. You have to understand, and this is where I think is the key to a lot of what we're seeing here, that when it comes to this, we understand that the word that they preach, that word is what? Is salvation. That word is power. That word is life. That word is living and powerful. So when you proclaim the good news, when you proclaim the gospel, you are proclaiming life and you're giving them this gift. And how close is that word? The word, it says, is in their mouth. And it's in their heart. And then verse 9 says this, if you confess with your mouth. Verse 9 says, speak what's already in your mouth. Verse 10 says, believe what's already in your heart. That's crazy. Do you understand? It's like, do I got to go somewhere to put it in my mouth? No. Do you understand? You don't have to ascend. You don't have to descend. You don't have to find the word. It's already in your mouth. You don't have to find it. What do I believe? It's already in your heart. You go nowhere. It's been done. All you have to do is say this. I believe it's there. I'm saying it. I believe it's here and I'm receiving it. I love how simple God makes it. Where do I have to go? Nowhere. Right where I'm at, God will meet me right where I'm at and bless me right where I'm at. This is the incredible thing. When you think about, man, if it's that close and it's that accessible, if it's already in my mouth and in my heart, why do I strive? Why do I think, well, maybe I got to do this? No, you don't have to do something to get it to you. It's been proclaimed. And if you understand, once you've heard the gospel, and this is what Paul says at the end of verse 8. That is the word of faith which we preached. That faith, now as we see here, verse 6, that righteousness of faith speaks in this way. You do nothing. I don't have to do this to get it here. I don't have to go there to find it there because it's already in my mouth. It's already in my heart. And verse 10, verse 9 says this. If I confess with my mouth. All it says is, listen, speak what's already in your mouth. Jesus is my Lord. It's already there. You don't even have to work in getting it. It's already there. And then he says in verse 10, and with a heart one believes. You understand? It's already there. What do you have to do to get the word? It's already there. All you have to do is say, I believe it. I love the fact that God makes salvation so easy and so accessible. And in other words, just like this, if you got a present, let's just say that you got a piece of jewelry, let's call it a necklace, just for an instant, that what you have to do is this. You have to go to the tree and you have to get the present, right? Then you take the present, you unwrap the bow, you unwrap the wrapping paper, and you got the box. You take the box, you open the box, and then you take the necklace, and then you say, oh, beautiful. And then you take that necklace and you open the clasp, and you put the clasp around your neck, and then you clasp it. That's a lot of work. When he says this, it's already on you. Wait a second. You wake up and it's there? You just wake up and it's part of me now? That I don't have to go? And so do you understand what he does? It's already in your mouth. It's already in your heart. All you have to do is what? Speak what's in your mouth. Believe what's in your heart. Man, I tell you what. Anyone who thinks I got to do something, just put a guru on your name tag and then just say, okay, I had to do something. You do nothing. What do you have to do to get, it's already in your mouth. What do you get to do to in your heart? It's already in your heart. He's done it all. All you have to do is what? Trust that it's there. Speak what's in your mouth. Believe what's in your heart. It's such an incredible word when you think about what it is that Paul is saying here. He says, you have to understand how simple God's plan to give you this thing called justification is. All you have to do is just simply say, yep, it's there. And I trust it, and he's done it. And it's done. So you understand, the law says do, faith says done. May we be those who recognize what? That it's finished, amen? Well, Father, thank you for this word. And Lord, just in you, in your grace, in your goodness, we see how simple you've made this, how accessible, Father, you've made this. It's right here. And any time that we turn to you, when we come to the place of seeking you, we realize what? It's always been in my mouth. It's always been in my heart. And I've hadn't had to do anything but simply turn to you and then to recognize, God, that you have placed it there. And then know that you placed it there before the foundation of the earth. You placed it there before time began. You're just waiting for me to see it and to recognize it, to confess it and to believe it. Oh, Father, do the work in our hearts. And as we go about in this Christmas season declaring this Jesus, God, that we have to let people know that, you know what, he's done it all. All you have to do is just accept. The gift is yours. It's always been yours. Just simply confess it. Simply believe it. Oh, what an incredible thing that we get to declare this gospel, and that gospel becomes the word of power. It becomes the word of faith that already just reveals in their mouths and their heart what you've already done. Oh, teach us this truth. Teach us the simplicity. Don't let us be a goers. Don't let us try to do something that is impossible because it's already been done. Oh, knit our hearts to you through this truth. We ask in Jesus' name, and all saints of God said, amen.